Won't you join me in prayer? We come to you, gracious Father, and we praise you for the resurrection of Christ. We thank you that you can create life out of death. And we thank you that while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you made us alive in Christ Jesus. And we thank you that we experience that resurrection life now, and we look forward to the life to come. We confess, O Lord, that too often, though, we act like we are still dead. We confess that our hearts are too often cold to you. We enjoy things we ought not to enjoy, and we fail to enjoy what we should truly enjoy, namely you and the spiritual life you've given us and fellowship with you. O Lord, we acknowledge that this is sin, and we ask for your forgiveness. And we thank you for the promise that if we confess our sins to you, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Lord, we bring some requests to you this morning. We pray for our church council meeting this Wednesday. We pray that you would give the council wisdom and direction. You would help them to be able to disagree with one another, but do it out of love and respectfully, and that you would bring greater wisdom with the input of the whole group. Lord, we also pray that our daily lives this week, both at work and at home, that we would honor you, that we would live in such a way that is worthy of the calling that you've given us, and that our lives would commend the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you that we aren't the only church that's gathered here this morning. We pray in particular for our sister church, Burtonsville Baptist Church, and for Pastor Justin, who is there. We pray that your gospel would be proclaimed clearly there and that you would draw many people to you through their ministry. We pray that there would be much fruit. Lord, we pray for those among us who are sick, who are physically ill. We pray that you would heal them, heal their cancer, heal their ailments. We pray also that you would give them patience and rest in you. We pray that you would guide their thoughts so that they rest in your control and governance of their specific condition. We pray and we thank you that though the outer man of all of us is wasting away, the inner person, where your spirit is being renewed day by day. And Lord, as we turn to your word, we pray that you would give us the gift of illumination by your spirit. We pray that you would cause us to see wonderful things in your word. May we leave with a better understanding both of your gospel and what it means for us to follow you in faithfulness. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if I asked you this morning, are you a Christian? I suspect, because we're gathered in a church, that most of you would say yes. And if you would say no, let me say I'm glad you're here and would love to talk with you over cookies in the overflow area after the service. But if you're here this morning and you would say that you are a Christian, I wonder, would you say that you are a disciple of Christ? Would you have to think about that a little bit more? Perhaps you would have to think about it a little bit more because disciple, it can seem to have a more radical connotation. You know, it could almost sound cultish, a Jim Jones sort of thing. You know, Christian can just sound, you know, more culturally mainstream, right? Being a Christian could exist in the realm of the sentimental or the personal. It means you celebrate Christmas and pray in a certain way. But yet to be a disciple could imply something far more radical. Disciples are those who follow their teachers around, learning from them. A disciple is devoted to a certain teacher. And to be a disciple involves work, hard work. It involves personal commitment to a person and a body of teaching. It means you must give something up. And I suspect that for many in the world today, discipleship is a more scary concept. And for good reason. We've seen far too many crazy people with crazy ideas be able to implement those ideas and cause lots of destruction because others follow them. And I think this causes us sometimes to value the casual commitments over total commitments. You know, the person who is a casual member of an extremist organization isn't going to be the suicide bomber. It's the fully devoted follower. So friends, if being a fully devoted follower to a person's teaching is in many cases not good, and because the concept of discipleship in general requires a lot of work, do we want to be a disciple? Well, I think that if we just begin with the concept of discipleship, we may find very little reason to commend it to us. But if we begin with the fact that we are disciples of Christ, and let the modifier there, Christ, really inform what we think of discipleship, I think we'll see that the question is not, how could I ever be a disciple? The question is, how could I not? If there's resistance or pushback in your heart to the idea of radical commitment to Christ, I wonder, have we really considered the character of Christ to which we're committing to? Well, I want us to see four things this morning in our study of the book of John, chapter 21. This is the last of our study of John, which we began about 10 months ago. Chapter 21 ends the book. And what we're going to see in this final conclusion chapter, we're going to see four things. Throw in your outline. One, we want to see the need for discipleship. Two, the character of the one who disciples us. Three, the call of discipleship. And four, the cost of discipleship. In John 21 is on your outline. I'm going to begin by reading verses 1 through 3. After this, meaning after the previous resurrection appearances we saw last week in chapter 20, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, called Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into a boat, but that night they caught nothing. Now, before we get into the main point here, I think we should notice that there are some explicit links in this passage between this passage here and chapter 1, where the book began. It kind of like bookends this whole thing. First, there's a similar location. The disciples have made their way back to Galilee, which is where Jesus' ministry began. Second, we see a list of the disciples. Some of the disciples here are mentioned here, and they hadn't been mentioned before since chapter 1. And there's also the act of fishing. It was well known then that Jesus called his disciples while they were fishing. And now they go back to the same thing they were doing before. And finally, there's the action that Jesus calls them to. Follow me. That's what he said back in chapter 1. And that's what he says here, too, at the end. Think about what it would have been like for the disciples to go back to that very similar location that they began, from where they began, and this all happened. You know, if you've lived long enough, and some of you have actually grown up in Greenbelt, and you know what it's like to be in a familiar place after some life-changing events, right? Maybe you know what it's like to go back to a family gathering, but this time without a prominent member of your family, or maybe with a new member of your family. The sameness of the place has a way of highlighting the change in us because we realize that though the place is the same, we are not. So the disciples have been at this sea many times before. The place is the same, but they are not. Their master and their teacher has been crucified, was dead, buried, and now is raised to new life. How then shall they live? What should they do? Peter has an idea. I'm going fishing, he says. Now, is there something wrong with that? Well, some preachers really beat up on Peter at this point because they say Peter should be out evangelizing. But I'm sure you can understand, even after the resurrection, even after you're a Christian, you still need to eat. And Peter's a fisherman, so naturally eating fish would be the way he would get food. But it does occur to me that I think there's something wrong in the way that Peter goes about doing this. Notice they're just all standing around together, and then Peter blurts out, I'm going fishing. He doesn't seem to care if anybody else goes with him, although they do. It seems, to me at least, that his desire for going fishing isn't so much driven out of hunger, just out of something to do. And all night, they don't catch a single fish. Can you imagine how frustrating that would be? To be a professional fisherman and not catch a single thing all night? Now, I personally don't have the first clue about fishing. So if I go fishing, I really don't expect to catch anything. And honestly, I'm somewhat relieved, because if I did catch anything, I wouldn't have any clue what to do with it. Oh, but these guys aren't like me. They're pros here. And they're fishing with a net. So no fish all night, that's not just a bad day. It's more like a divine curse. Another thing that lets us know that something's wrong here is that it's dark. And remember, in the book of John, darkness is always a symbol for unbelief and blindness. And there's something wrong going on here. See, I think the disciples are like sheep without a shepherd. There's no Jesus right now. So they have no direction. They have no goal. They have no way to go anywhere because they can't see where they're going. They believe in Jesus. Chapter 20 settled that for them, right? But they still need Jesus as their guide and shepherd. We don't know what's going on in Peter's mind, but maybe one thing that leads him to need something to do is that he's remembering when he denied Christ. You see, the last time Peter had interacted with Jesus was when he said, "I am willing to die with you." And then, maybe only hours later, he was standing in the courtyard of the high priest, warming himself by a charcoal fire, and then he was asked by a servant, "Are you a disciple of this man?" And he said, "I am not." And just then, Jesus looked at Peter, and Peter left in shame. Think about putting yourself in Peter's shoes. Do you think you would have ever gotten that look out of your head? It would probably haunt you. You would know what you did, and it would define you. And Peter may want to go fishing because it helps distract him from his painful past. And I think often we are like Peter. We've made great plans and had great boldness to do something brave for Jesus. But one way or another, we failed. And this failure can haunt us. It can begin to define us. All this points, both for Peter and for us, for the need for continual discipleship. Even after we believe the gospel, we need Jesus to guide us and direct us. But we need more than just instruction. We need Jesus' forgiveness. We need him to bring us back into fellowship with himself. And that leads us to the second point, the character of the one who disciples us. Jesus is the one who disciples us, so we're looking here at his character. Beginning at verse 4, Jesus shows up. And he shows up at dawn, which is a symbol for spiritual light. Earlier, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. The one who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." The disciples need this light of life, and you and I do too. But the disciples don't recognize Jesus. They just see a man standing on the shore who thinks he knows where all the fish are. He says to them, "Children, have you caught anything?" And they say, "No." And then he says, "Throw your nets on the other side of the boat." Now, this might not in and of itself seem all that unusual. If you fished, you may have had the experience of non-fishermen on the shore knowing exactly where you should cast your line. You know, cast over here, cast over there, you'll catch something. It is a little surprising that these professional fishermen actually listen to this man, though. But of course, they haven't caught anything all night, so they probably figure, well, what do I have to lose? They throw their nets on the other side of the boat, and then they catch a huge quantity of fish, so large that their nets should break, but don't. And then the disciple John, the insightful one, realizes that this isn't just any old person on the shore. This is Jesus. So he tells Peter, the impulsive one, that it's Jesus, and then Peter immediately hurls himself into the sea, and he swims ashore. And then the other disciples, the more civilized and pragmatic ones, they come to the shore in the boat, bringing all the fish. And once on shore, they see that Jesus has fixed them breakfast. He has a fire going, a charcoal fire, the text says. And there are fish cooking on the fire, and he has bread for them too. What do you think Peter was thinking when he sees Jesus standing by the charcoal fire? I can't say for sure, but one thing I do know is that in the book of John, the details really matter. And the only other reference to a charcoal fire in the whole book, or the whole New Testament for that matter, is in John 18:18, when Peter was standing by the charcoal fire to warm himself when he denied being one of Jesus' disciples. And here, beside the very thing that would remind him of what he did wrong, Jesus is there using that to fix him breakfast. I think that's a message to Peter. It should be a message to us as well. He is saying, I want to have fellowship with you. The charcoal fire, on the one hand, reminds Peter of his sin, but on the other hand, it invites him to eat a meal with Jesus. Do you realize that the cross does the very same thing for us as well? The cross, like this fire, reminds us that we've messed up. You see, it says that our life was actually so bad, and that the only way for us to be redeemed is if God the Son would come and be slaughtered in our place. So the cross is a reminder that we've blown it. But the cross is also, like this fire, an invitation to fellowship. The cross is how Jesus says, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. The cross invites us to believe in Jesus as a substitute and a sin-bearing sacrifice. Well, after they've eaten by this fire, Jesus asks Peter 3 times, do you love me? And the 3 times corresponds to the 3 times that Peter has denied him. This should teach us something here. You know, there are 2 major ways that we can go wrong in the Christian life. One way is to think that sin really doesn't matter. We can deny the Lord all we want. Who cares? God will forgive me. That's his job. But Peter's interaction with Jesus here tells us quite the contrary, doesn't it? Jesus confronts Peter when he's blown it. Christ cares when we do things against him. And he confronts us. Sometimes he gives us a strong sense of conviction by the Spirit. And sometimes he sends a friend to speak loving words of correction. God cares when we're outside of his will. But the other error that we can fall into is to think that God cares in such a way that he's this mean ogre in the sky and he just wants to stamp us out when we do something wrong. But see, Peter's interaction with Jesus here corrects that error too. Because notice, Jesus confronts Peter here with kindness. Jesus fixes him a meal. He shows that he's interested in fellowship. He's confronting Peter in the context of a relationship. Paul says, behold the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. I love the way Martin Luther put it. He said that our failure in the Christian life often resembles a drunk man who falls off his horse and he gets back up only to fall off the other side. We fall off one side when we think that God is not concerned about our sin against him. And we fall off the other side when we think he's concerned only with angry threats and punishment. Well, to stay on the horse, consider the character of Christ. His character is one of unfailing love. There is more grace in Christ than there is sin in us. Yes, he confronts us, but he does it in such a way that it's in the context of a relationship where he freely gives us himself. The third thing that we want to see here is the call of discipleship. We've seen the need for discipleship, the character of the one who disciples us, and now the call of discipleship. After each time that Peter says, I love you, Jesus gives Peter instructions. Feed my sheep. He says it in different ways, but it all basically has that same idea. Be a shepherd to my people, Jesus is saying. Now, from this command, we could really abstract some things that could just apply to all of us. And I'll point out some of those shortly. But the essence of this command does apply uniquely to the apostles and also to pastors, I think. So let me say something first about the unique way that this applies to the apostles and then to pastors as well. Peter understands that his call to shepherd the flock is a call to imitate Christ. Do you remember that earlier in the book of John, Jesus called himself the good shepherd, right? So Jesus is the shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. And he guarantees that not one of them can be plucked out of his hand. But now, Peter is called to be a shepherd as well. This means that Peter is called to represent Christ. Christ is the good shepherd. But one way that Christ shepherds his people is by entrusting other shepherds to do the hands-on job. I think Peter understood this lesson well. Years later, he writes to the Christian pastors in Asia Minor the following. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you," and elders is another name for pastor, "as a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Now, one reason I want to look at the unique way that this applies to shepherds is because, you know, Lord willing, I'll be here for a while, but eventually you'll have to find another pastor unless the Lord returns first. Or you might leave from here and need to go to another church, and you'll need to find a good pastor to put yourself under. Let me give you three things from this passage that I think can help you think about the kind of pastor that you would want to be under. First, you want a pastor who knows that the people in the congregation are not his, but God's. And Peter understands this well because Jesus says, "Feed my sheep." They aren't Peter's sheep. They are Christ's sheep. And Peter is only shepherding them until the chief shepherd appears. See, we learned from 1 Peter. Now, recently, I was asked by our neighbor to take care of their daughter's pet rabbit for 2 days while they were on vacation. I took that job very seriously because I just could imagine in the Greenpoint News Review, pastor kills local rabbit. It just would not be good. And when they asked me to take care of the rabbit, I asked them for the specific instructions. What food do you want me to give them? And I got the instructions. Well, our kids got word of the fact that we had a rabbit in our charge, and they had all these ideas that they wanted to do with the rabbit. Can we fix the rabbit food? I think pizza was even mentioned. And I said, "No, it's not our rabbit. We can only do for the rabbit what the neighbor has told us to do. We can only give it the food that the neighbor has told us to give it." And likewise, pastors are called to shepherd God's people, Christ's people. They are Christ's. It's as if Christ is saying, "I am going away for a while. Will you feed my people until I return?" And the pastor must feed them only the words that Christ has given them, which is the word of God. And the pastor must not shepherd them unto his own pleasure and gain, but under Christ's pleasure and gain. And the pastor should be more concerned with what God will say to them on the day of judgment than what they would say to him when they sometimes stand in judgment of him. You want a pastor who knows that the people he pastors are God's people. And you want him to understand the grave responsibility given to him to give them God's instruction and no more. Second, so first you want a pastor who understands that they are God's people, not his. Second, you want a pastor who knows that his primary job is to care for the people that God has given him, not to just get as many people as he can in the front door. So often it's assumed that the duty of the pastor, above all else, is to figure out how many people he can get to come to the church and to grow the church as big as he can. The successful pastor is the pastor of the biggest church. Now, a large church may indicate good shepherding, but realize the pastor is not being a faithful pastor if he just brings people in the front door. No, a pastor is being a pastor if he shepherds them once they are in the door. There's a quote from a 19th century Scottish minister that has always stuck in my head. He's stuck in my head. He's writing to a younger pastor. And he says this, he says, "I know the vanity of your heart, that you will feel mortified that your congregation is very small in comparison with those of your brethren around you. But assure yourself, when you come to give an account of them to the Lord at his judgment seat, you will think you have had enough." Now, some people might say, well, what about the evangelism? You know, don't we want to bring people in the front door? Yes. Yes, we do. But if you remember from John chapter 17, how is it that the world will know God's love? The answer is by our love for one another. And shepherding then has an evangelistic goal because it helps people understand and really display and live out that love for one another so that in so doing they reflect Christ. And third, you want a pastor who does this all because he loves Jesus. Note the connection in this verse. If you love me, then feed my sheep. And the shepherding that a pastor does is a natural outflow of his love relationship with Jesus. The motive for the pastor ought not to be power or proving himself. He must not pastor in order to earn God's favor. And he must minister out of love and therefore be an example of what it means to be someone who's genuinely transformed by God's grace. Now, this calling to shepherd is unique in many ways to a pastor, but it's not exclusive to the pastor's job. Because remember from the book of Ephesians, the pastor is called to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And you see, there is much, much more shepherding that needs to be done than the pastor can do by himself. So we are all called to imitate Christ to one another. We are called to do ministry out of an overflow of our love relationship with Jesus. And the primary work that God has called us to do is work done in relationship with others. The author of Hebrews tells us, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but, he doesn't say, assemble together. No, he says, but encourage one another. And Paul tells us to speak the truth to one another in love. And this is a shepherding-like job that God has called us to do. We are all called to answer the question that Peter answers, do you love me? And if the answer is yes, then we are called to care for one another in love. If you love Jesus, pray for one another. If you love Jesus, encourage one another. If you love Jesus, be willing to enter into relationships with one another where you risk offending and being misunderstood and being offended. If you love Jesus, show one another the same patient, forgiving love that Christ has shown you. And I think Jesus gives us a wonderful picture of how we should think of our work for the Lord. Jesus has fixed them breakfast here, right? And the breakfast is fish and bread. And then he tells the disciples to go over and bring some of their fish to the fire. You see, Jesus wants their catch to be included in the meal. Now, one question that could arise is if Jesus has fish on the fire already, why does he need some of their own? And one answer could be because he doesn't have enough. However, that doesn't stick with Jesus. You see, what can Jesus do with just a few fish? He can feed a lot of people. And realize this is the same lake on which Jesus had done this miracle of feeding the 5,000 before. It's the same place. I think that's not coincidence. So notice he doesn't need their fish, but yet he includes their catch anyway. But then these fish that the disciples bring, who really provided them? It was Jesus, right? Had it not been for Jesus saying, cast your net on the other side, they would have come back empty-handed. Let me give you 3 points that I think we can apply to our work for the Lord. Number one, Jesus doesn't need us. He doesn't need our work. He doesn't need our money. He has everything in and of himself. 2, anything that we have is only through Him. Like the fish, our gifts, our resources, our time, our talents, it's all from Him. He gives it to us to give back to Him. And 3, He calls us to participate and genuinely uses what we bring. See, the call to discipleship, the call to be a disciple, is a call to be part of one of the greatest things imaginable. Imagine that when you go home today, you have a message on your answering machine from one of your favorite people in Congress. And he or she says to you, can you come to Capitol Hill tomorrow and help me think through the economy? How would you feel? Well, confused one, but maybe you'd be fairly honored. You would be being part of something important. Jesus calls us to be something, to be part of something far more important. Jesus says, if you love me, be part of the work that I am doing. Care for one another. Speak the truth to one another in love. Be a body that reflects me. He calls us to participate in his ministry. And this is a great honor and privilege. How are you responding to that call? Do you realize that the call to be a disciple is a call to use the resources and gifts that God has given you to serve one another? Are you doing that? Finally, the cost of discipleship. Let me read verses 18 to 22. This is Jesus speaking to Peter. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you to where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back against him during the supper and said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. We have to remember Peter's last interaction with Jesus before this. And that was where Jesus had said, where I am going, you cannot come. And then Peter insisted, I will follow you. I will lay down my life for you. And that's when Jesus told Peter that he would really deny him 3 times. But now Jesus' tone is quite different, isn't it? Now Jesus commands Peter, you follow me. And now what Peter has said in his rash moments will actually prove to be true. Peter will follow Jesus to the point of death, even death on the cross. You see, the phrase, you will stretch out your hands, is probably a reference to crucifixion. And now Jesus is saying, you follow me. You follow me in the kind of death that I died. Now, it might be tempting, especially from a Western cultural perspective, to view this as a kind of punishment. You wanted to follow me before, but you didn't. Now you will die. That isn't at all what's going on here. It's not a curse, it's an invitation. An invitation to die a death that will bring glory to God. Back in chapter 13, Peter had wanted the honor of dying with his Lord. But back then he couldn't. He wasn't ready. He hadn't truly believed, nor had he been really transformed by the Spirit. But now things are different. Now he truly does believe. He has received the Spirit. And now, because of the way that Jesus has restored him, even after he fell, Peter knows that an heroic death would in no way give him favor and high standing in Jesus' eyes. See, it's crystal clear to Peter already that everything Peter has with Jesus is only by grace. Now he's ready to give his life up for the Lord. Friends, you and I have the honor of suffering with Jesus as well. You have to understand that when God calls Christians to walk through painful trials, it is not a curse. It is an invitation. to suffer with him and bring God glory. So often, especially in our day, we're tempted to believe that if we really are good enough with God, we won't suffer. You know, if I read my Bible and I give my money to the church and I'm kind to others, then I won't have anything really bad that happens. Friends, that's a horrible lie. There is no promise in Scripture that following Jesus will exempt you from suffering in this life. In fact, it seems more the opposite. Jesus said, "Whoever wants to follow me must deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me." Well, Peter has a question in his mind that may be in ours as well. What about the other guy? What about the other disciple? Is he going to die like me too? Now, I don't know what motivated this question. Maybe it was a bit of jealousy. Maybe he was just curious. He and the other disciple, John, were very close friends, it seems, so maybe he just wanted a friend who would suffer with him. But Jesus says, "Suppose I want him to stay alive until I return. What is that to you? You follow me." And we need to hear Jesus say that to us as well. You see, it's much easier for us to suffer when we're around other people who are also suffering. But what if you suffer and your best friend doesn't? What if the spouse you married ends up making your life painful and difficult, but your best friend is married to somebody who's very godly? What if your cancer gets worse, but your friend's cancer gets better? What if you can't find a job and your friend gets promoted? It's tempting to look around us and compare our lot in life with others and to say, "Hey, Jesus, what about that guy?" But we need to hear Jesus say, "What is that to you? You follow me." Please hear this. You do not choose how you will glorify God in this life. You cannot choose if you will remain here until Christ returns or if you will die a death that will bring him glory. And if you will die a death that will bring him glory, you cannot choose what kind of death that will be. But you can and must choose to follow him. So friends, are you a disciple? If you have to think about that answer, think about your need for Christ. And think about that Christ has fully and freely given himself to you. And think about that he says to you, "Follow me." And then I think you'll see that the question is not, how could I ever commit my life to him? But the question is, how could I not? Let's pray. Oh Lord, you are our God who has called us to yourself. You have called us to Christ. You have saved us through his blood. You have given us redemption and forgiveness because he has died to take the punishment in our place. And then, not in any way in contradiction to that grace, but actually as an expression of that grace, you have called us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and to follow him. So, Father, we pray that we would do that very thing. Father, help us to see clearly what life really is about. Help us to see clearly who Christ is and our need of him. And Father, even though there is a cost, let us see that cost as actually part of the joy of being with him, that we suffer with him for his glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.